If you would, open up to Psalm 19. While you're turning there, some of you might recall a commercial from the 1970s when it hit the airwaves and it, in a sense, went viral at that time. And the commercial was two men walking, talking about finances in a crowded and noisy area. And one of the men turns to the other gentleman and says, who's your financial advisor? What kind of advice does he have? And then he says, my financial advisor is E.F. Hutton. And then suddenly, the screen goes silent, right? At the time when I saw it, I thought my TV was broken because there was no more noise coming from it. And everyone in the commercial turns to them, and then the gray screen, the black screen shows up, and then you hear this deep, soothing baritone voice. When E. Huff Hutton speaks, people listen. Well, God has spoken in Psalm 19, and are you ready to listen? So what I'd like to do is start off by just reading the first six verses. And this is an amazing, amazing passage that's going to give us insight to who God is and how his word can help us in our walk in Christ. So while you're turning there, there are three major movements in this psalm. The first one is that we will learn about God from his creation, verses 1 through 6. And then in verses 7 through 10, we're going to learn about God from his revelation. And then in the last verses, 11 through 14, we're going to learn about God from his redemption. Let me read the first six verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Did you catch that amazing truth in verse 1? Look up in the sky. Look up in the heavens. What do you see? In the day, we see the sun, and at night implied, we see the moon, the planets, and the stars. And these tell the story of the glory of God's handiwork. The psalmist, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reveals to us and to the whole world this universe. These objects should not be worshiped, but that they point to him, our all-powerful, all-knowing, all-knowledgeable designer and creator, God. And even though sin has marred it a bit, and this creation has been subjected to futility, you and I, with the psalmist, can proclaim, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Amen? Now, this image that I have here took NASA 10 years to create. Scientists have counted about 5,000 galaxies. And in each galaxy, they suspect there's over 1 billion stars in each galaxy. That's about 5 trillion stars, not even counting planets and other objects. And just to give you a perspective, this was a glimpse from the sky about the size of 1/80th of the moon, a mere speck in the vastness of God's power and handiwork. You know, one of the greatest privileges I've had as a parent, when I have those little ones, when they were younger, is taking them outside and having them look in the sky, not too long, in the sun, and say, God made that. And then at night when the stars come out and the moon comes out, I said, look at that. God made that. Are you cultivating that knowledge in your children? Grandparents, are you telling them? Neighbors, are you, as you have chance to share with your neighbors and friends, remind them of this amazing truth of God's handiwork, especially today, because it's the only way to inoculate them against this devastating lie and disease called evolution, which robs God of his glory. Isn't poetry amazing? The way the psalmist brings together precisely theology and yet imagery and beauty at the same time. Look at how it parallels two ideas to help us understand what is written. For example, heavens is parallel to firmament. So we clearly know that the psalmist is talking about the skies above. Declare is parallel to show, two key words which mean to announce, to report, to tell us precise understanding what it is. And then we have God's, the glory of God, which is parallel to handiwork, the final finished work that is so very good. Its origin must be God alone, for no other creature, no other power, no other process could ever create such a thing on such a grand scale, from the greatest objects that are large to the smallest microscopic objects in the world. And God's universe speaks day after day, night after night, generation after generation. This is our God, the Creator. But verse 3 tells us, informs us, that these amazing creatures of God's don't communicate the way you and I communicate with language. It's hard for us today in a secular culture to think of the sun, the moon, the planets, the stars as deities to worship. I'm taking a class right now on apologetics, specifically on Hinduism. And one of the requirements is for me to go to a Hindu temple, which I did last night, or Friday. I'm losing track of time already. And they had a special table devoted to the solar system, and each planet had a god to worship. So I was tempted to ask if they still think Pluto is a planet or not, but I didn't think that was appropriate. But that is what people thought at the time of David when he wrote this, that there were nations around them worshiping the sun, worshiping the planets and the stars. But we know better. The psalmist knows better. We look at the creation, it points to the true God. That is who we worship. Now look at verse 4. Does this verse seem a bit familiar? Paul quotes this verse from Romans 10:18 in the context of wrestling through Israel's unbelief. Paul states that Israel has heard, but they did not listen to God speak. And then he quotes from here, Psalm 19:4. Their sound, is how it's translated in the New Testament, but it's the word line, same meaning, has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Paul reminds his audience and us today to not turn a deaf ear when God speaks. General revelation speaks, and it is sufficient to point to you to God, and should you reject him as creator, you stand condemned. Since you've been going through Romans, I know Pastor Ken probably shared a little bit on Romans 1:20 that reminds us of this truth. For since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The message of general revelation is sufficient to condemn, but the message of the gospel is sufficient to save. Amen? And there is no substitute for the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation, and it is the message that we must proclaim, as Paul exhorted the Romans to do as well. But let us remember that general revelation is an important starting point when sharing the gospel, because it reminds us that God is the creator. This is why Paul on Mars Hill in Acts 17 starts the gospel to these pagan Greeks by declaring God as the creator. Acts 17:24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is both Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Paul declares the handiwork of God and the gospel. Now, the remaining verses of this section is Paul zooming in on the creation. And when we go to the next section, it's going to zoom in even closer on his revelation. But he's zooming in right now on the object in the sky, the greatest object, our sun. Listen to this amazing imagery. In them he has, that's the heavens, in the heavens he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Wow, what does all that mean, all that imagery? Now, the imagery is not intending to be scientific, but poetic, and it is marvelous. The sun is hidden at night, and then it bursts forth as a bridegroom. Why a bridegroom? I'm sure all of you have woken up one morning and seen a glorious sunrise. the yellow, the orange, the reds. It's amazing. And this is a picture of a bridegroom ready to be married in his royal robes, ready to embrace his bride-to-be. What a picture. And the second image in there, rejoices like a strong man to run its race, is just as expressive. The rejoicing is a word that's often connected to the Lord in gladness that he has when he makes things. So it's a pure and clean joy. And the word strong man, well, it could be better translated as a mighty one, a hero, even a champion who is eager and ready to run its designated course. And the sun, like a champion, rises and departs from one end of the sky to the other, following this circuit, this path to the other end and setting. And although this imagery, this language, bridegroom and hero, are used by the pagans during David's day, we have the true perspective that these are not to be worshipped, but they all point to our glorious Creator. He is who we worship. The sun is an amazing creation. And this next image will astound you. Astronomers have gone with their amazing telescopes and have found a bigger sun. There's our sun, the little speck, to give you a perspective and proportion of this incredible other sun. Another example of God's power and handiwork. Now, we are coming to a close on these first six verses, and I don't want you to miss this final transition phrase, hidden from its heat. The phrase looks back and affirms the whole earth experiences the sun's warmth and light. We could not live without the sun. We need the sun. But looking forward to our next section, it prepares us for the word, for revelation, for special revelation. And just as nothing on the earth can hide from the sun's heat, no one can remain hidden from the light of God's word. And as the earth needs the sun, you, believer, need God's word. So let's move from this concept about God to the clear and concrete knowledge of God. So look with me at verses 7 through 10, and we're going to see how the word speaks. Now, the word in 7 through 9 is referring to the scriptures. Let me read this portion. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, as we were reading, did you catch the switch? Notice in verse 1, it says, glory to God. In the Hebrew, it's the original word El, like Elohim. But here in verse 7, we see the word Lord, and that's the covenant name in Hebrew, Yahweh. In other words, when we come into an intimate relationship with God and his word, we have a true understanding of who he is, our great God and Savior. And so the psalmist is showing his relationship. He is a believer, and he knows who the true God is. And so he refers to him in that covenant name, Yahweh. And so as we go through this next section, ask yourself if these truths resonate with your soul. Do you deep down feel the same way about the word of God as David does? Now, I have this slide up here because this is a lot of information to compress in a very short time, and I hope you will find it very helpful. So we got the three columns. That first column represents the different ways that David names the word of God. Think of it as like a diamond turning. Each time you turn it, you get a different angle, same diamond, but a different reflection. And then that second part is like an attribute describing what it is. And then the third column is the action, what the word accomplishes in a believer who hears God speak and responds to it. Absolutely amazing how much stuff is in here. So the first example is God's word, okay? And he describes it as the law of the Lord. And the idea here is directions, instructions. As I said, the second part is an attribute describing the nature of God's word. And here we see the word perfect, which is connected to the law of the Lord. It is without defect. And the third part we learn is what God's word accomplishes in the life of the believer. In the first example, it turns one back to God from sin. And here we find forgiveness and cleansing, the restoring of God, of the soul of the psalmist. And this is an amazing truth. And what a great place to start, right? Because when we first become saved, that word of God, we hear it and we understand it, and we're called to repentance and faith. David calls the word also testimony. And this means to bear witness. He describes it as a sure witness. This would be great evidence in the courts, which is another way of saying it's completely reliable, trustworthy. And so reliable is this witness that it will help the believer to become wise, though simple. So God's testimony is the source of wisdom. So Brookside, let me ask you, do you know enough of God's word that you could use it in every situation? Do you see God's word in your life, working its way, helping you become wise in what you do and what you say? Are you able to apply in every situation? This is the question that we each of us have to ask, and it's a journey and a process to continue in that. Now, the next group is the statutes and the commandment. Do you notice how statutes is plural? It's plural because this word is connected to the covenant. And within the covenant, there are many principles, general rules that we're to follow. And these statutes are described as right. They have integrity. They are straight and level and smooth. And when embraced, they bring great joy to the heart. They help you turn from sin, and you become pleasing to the Lord. The commandments are specific. They're clear instructions from the word. They are described as pure or clean and bright. We get that idea of light again. And this word is also used to describe the sun. So this light theme continues to show us how the word of God brings light into our life, which helps us understand its connection to the eyes. See, God's commandments help us see the right path, like a lamp unto our feet, like a light to our path. And these are not burdensome, far from it. And then the last group, the fear of the Lord and judgments, both which speak of reverence and awe to our holy God. And this word clean has the idea of uncontaminated. It's ceremonial clean. And notice the effect on the believer, enduring forever. This is a surprise definition when I first read this. It means to present oneself and remain. It's like Jude, you'll stand before the Lord blameless with great joy. And as we sang in that song, we're going to stand amazed. It's like someone with an unshakable foundation resulting in a holy life. And I think one of the best examples is Daniel at the end of his life in the lion's den. Amazing. Another plural one that's before us is the next one, the judgments. It speaks to justice, a just decision by the Lord. And this last six is different than the other ones because it has two attributes. They are true and righteous altogether. And this combination shows the completeness, but it also gives us a profound insight into the nature of God's justice. On the one side, it's true, it's correct, it's trustworthy. But on the other hand, it's not cold justice. It's not an uncaring justice or harsh, but rather it's righteous altogether. It's honorable. It results in the perfect decision. Wow. I apologize that I went through that way too quickly, but we only have time for a brief overview, and if there's future opportunities, I promise to go much deeper. Do you remember when you first were saved? Do you remember that moment when you opened up the Word of God for the first time with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? And going, this is God's word. I grew up Roman Catholic, and I was saved out of that. And as a Catholic, you know, we really didn't take the Bible off the shelf. And I remember seeing this TV show called The Omen. It was a movie. Parents should have never let me see that. It caused nightmares for me for a long time. And one of the verses that was mentioned there was the book of Revelation. Now, picture this. I'm an unbelieving young child, and I go, Mom and Dad, where's the Bible? And they're like, well, that's a little odd. So I find it on the shelf. Of course, there's dust on there. As a good Catholic, we've got a lot of dust on our Bibles. And I took out the shelf, and I tried to find Revelation, and I started reading, and I'm like, this makes no sense to me. Now, that is not the first book you should give someone to read the Bible. I recommend Matthew or the Gospel of John or something like that. But I didn't have spiritual eyes. I was a natural man. I couldn't understand the things of God. But when we have the Holy Spirit in us, we can understand this and we can truly appreciate the gravity of what we have in our hands, the truth to help us see who God really is. And so it enlightens the eyes. And deep down, even today, I think all of you who are truly born again revere God's word, and you know it as nourishment. And there may have been days when you've cried over this word, and there has been days when you have celebrated over this word, but it's true and it's righteous altogether. These are amazing descriptions, and David can't restrain himself. So he continues on and he proclaims, it's more desirable than the finest gold, sweeter than honey. Now, I don't know about you, but the first time I'm like, gold and honey? Why these two descriptions? The psalmist is summarizing in two truths to make them more memorable. And these are not some cold facts about God's word for David or for us. For him, the word is inseparable from life itself. So if I could rephrase it in today's terms, I'd say this. The word of God is your greatest treasure like gold, and it is your greatest pleasure like honey. Does that ring true for you? So in review, these first six verses zoomed out and we saw God speak from his general revelation, from creation, from the whole earth. And we learned that God is the creator. Then in verse 7 through 10, we zoom in on the word of God and we see him speaking through his scriptures. And we learn from his revelation the nature and work of the word in the life of a believer. This is why we need to come to church, be reminded of these things. And this picture affects the one who hears and heeds his word. We are changed when we read and apply God's word. And now in the final passages, 11 through 14, we zoom in on the very soul of God's redeemed servant. We see David speaking about his redemption. We see the word of God working in his life through the word of God to confront sin. And I love this balance. Because we've been listening through the first 10 verses. It's all positive. It's all magnificent. But it doesn't hide the reality that you and I are still in this flesh, that we still have the battle of sin, and we need God to help us through this process. And so he doesn't hide this reality from each of us. So look at verse 11. It starts off by saying, moreover, by them, your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. Here we get a glimpse of the effects of God's word on the soul when the light of the word confronts the darkness of sin. There's a warning here. It's twofold. The word warned is connected also to this idea of light, illumined. It's like when you see the word, it illumines you to your air. I do believe the psalmist is looking back at his initial repentance and faith, and seeing that great reward as his ultimate salvation. He was called out of darkness into the marvelous light, and there is waiting for him Christ, who, if he's faithful, and he was, at times he failed, but in the end he held to his faith, he will see Christ face to face, just like you and I will see Christ face to face. And we will hopefully hear from Christ, good and well done, faithful servant. This is a great reward. And be careful not to think materialistically. The great reward is the person of God himself, the relationship. And he, like David and us, will stand blameless with great joy. But until the resurrection, until we are that special day, there's a difficult journey ahead of us. The daily life and challenges to fight against temptation and endure those trials. So verse 12 tells us, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. David admits that without the word, he could not discern if he was in sin, even if it was accidental. This acknowledges that David knows he's a sinner and can easily disobey. David is so sensitive to this reality that he uses the strongest language possible in the Hebrew. He's really saying in a command way, cleanse me from secret faults. This is not some passing reference, oh Lord, I have secret sins. No, he's adamant. He's expressing, he's shouting. He knows that he can hide his secret sins from others, but not from God. And certainly, whether he wrote this before or after Bathsheba, I'm not certain. But certainly his situation with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah proves his point, that he can keep a secret from people for some time, and there's consequences, but he can't keep it from God. And so verse 13, we read, and it says, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, that I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of the great transgression." With the same strong language, he cries out to God, "Keep back, restrain me, help me, God, from those presumptuous sins, those sins that come from pride, that are willful, that are deliberate." David reminds us of our need for God to help us in the fight against sin. A true believer like David does not ultimately, deep down, want sin to dominate his life. Like Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So David addresses the full spectrum of sin in these two verses, from the minor, unintentional sin against God to the major, intentional sins against God. And so how can David say he'll be blameless and innocent? Because he knows God has forgiven him. And what is this great transgression? I'm not sure. I've read a lot of books on this one. The text doesn't give us too many clues, but regardless of the specific sin, we know that it's about forgiveness, regardless of that transgression. Now, listen closely. This passage is not giving license to sin. As Paul says in Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. The psalmist clearly wants to avoid sin. And you and I can have the same confidence as David if we just stay close to his word. We will receive all the necessary course corrections by confessing our sin. That's why John, the apostle, writes in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is an amazing promise. And if we turn from sin and obey, we can be like the Son, the champion, completing that circuit of life, being light to others, and finish strong, having fought that good fight. And then David closes this passage with an amazing benediction. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The word of my mouth represents his outward conversation, and the meditation of my heart represents his inward conversation in his mind and his affections. David wants his whole person to honor God. And this is such a great reminder that who we are on the outside should be identical to who we are on the inside. The word acceptable is an unfortunate word choice from the translators, because what it really means is to be pleasing. Let the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I don't know about you, but I want to please the Lord. I want to obey his word. I need his power and his help to do so. And this is the mark of a true believer. Deep down, you want to please God rather than pleasing yourself. Is this your heart cry like David? So as we begin to wrap up, there were many at the time that David was writing this who were in Israel. They had gone to the temple. They were going through the motions. They were exposed to the light of God's word, but they did not hear God speak. They did not repent, nor had they put their faith in God of Israel. They were not pleasing to the Lord. And this can happen to us. Even today in a church, even in the Christian home, we can be by the word, we can be around the word, we can hear the word, but if the word does not get into us, what will happen? What will be the outcome? There's an ancient saying from the Greeks, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. I have seen this when I've counseled people who have rejected the word of God. This word that normally makes you sensitive to God, it starts to harden your heart against God, and you don't want to hear it anymore. That is a dangerous place to be, brothers and sisters. And if you find your place in such a place where you read God's word and it upsets you and makes you angry, cry out for repentance and ask God to give you forgiveness. He will be there and pardon. So David closes his prayer, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. He calls out to Yahweh, the covenant name of God, and affirms that God is his strength. Other translations use the word rock. It shows the foundation for the believer's strength. And then David calls God his redeemer. If you think about it, this is no different than the way we close our prayers. In Christ's name, we pray. For Christ is our Lord, our strength, and our redeemer. What an amazing psalm. So when you read and you meditate and you memorize and you pray through Psalm 19, remember this three-part structure. Remember how God speaks through his creation. Remember how God speaks through his revelation. And remember how God speaks through his redemption. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, this is an amazing truth. And if there is anyone here today who has looked up at the sky but has not acknowledged God, who has opened up the Bible but has not listened to God speak, who has seen other believers in their life but has not repented, I pray, Lord, that today they will see their need and they will cry out to you for repentance and faith. And if anyone is here today in that situation, please talk to me after the service or one of the pastors or deacons. We want to show you the way to Christ so that you can receive his forgiveness and his mercy and know what it's like to be a child of his. In Christ's name, I pray.